You know, we live in a world of waiting. Waiting in traffic. Waiting at the doctor's office. Waiting in the grocery store line. Waiting for the sermon to end. Waiting at the DMV. Which, by the way, a shout out to the DMV. I used to complain about that. Now when I go there, it's so smooth. I said to the one woman, I said, you know, I got nothing to complain about. What fun is this? They're very efficient now, at least in my experience. Or waiting on hold on the telephone. Your call is very important to us. Your wait time is 43 minutes. Thank you for your patience. I always feel that's a bit presumptuous to thank me for my patience. Waiting for your favorite team to win a championship. Some of you are waiting longer than others. Some people do well in waiting. People redeem the time, usually on a phone in the grocery line or wherever that may be. Some people, some of us, don't do so well in waiting. I don't know which kind you are. But not all waiting is the same. There's the kind that I just described. It's a test of endurance. It's frazzled patience. It's annoying. It's a reality of life that we don't enjoy it, but we have to experience it. But then there's another kind of waiting. There's a waiting that leads up to something well worth waiting for. A waiting that is one of eager expectation. A wait of anticipation that will culminate in something special. I think of several illustrations. A young couple preparing and planning for a wedding. And that wait time, and it's exciting, and there's expectation and anticipation. Or that couple expecting a baby and getting the nursery painted and all those things. Or when you plan a trip out to the West and out to all of the national parks and you spend weeks of planning this out of where you're going to be. That's a different kind of waiting. It's an eager expectation and anticipation with a measure of joy. One is a test of endurance. The other is a joyful, eager expectation and anticipation. The Bible speaks of such a wait in many places. But this morning I want to focus our attention on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Living with heaven in view. Living with heaven in view. Paul in this book is writing to Titus, who he has left behind in Crete. There are at least two themes that we can identify throughout this letter. One, how do we live in a manner that is consistent with the truth of God? It's a call to holy conduct, a lifestyle that is befitting for one who belongs to Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes of the people's knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says we're to live in such a way that the word of God is not reviled or discredited. Chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes that our behavior is to adorn the doctrine of God. That is, the way we live as believers is to appropriately clothe and beautify God's truth. When I read that, that imagery struck me. We are to adorn the word of God, the truth of God, with the way that we live. Chapter 3, verse 14, we're to devote ourselves to good works. And in this letter, he addresses the conduct of elders, those who are standing right up here, of older men and older women, of younger men and younger women, even of slaves, of how they are to live. But then there's this second theme that I think carries through, and it's when we live in such a manner with godliness, we need to know the hope of eternal life. That's a strong motivation. To live with that hope of eternal life motivates us to live in godliness. Chapter 1, verse 1, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Or, as we're going to look, chapter 2, verse 13, we're called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at those verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his very own possession, who are zealous for good works. It's a great verse, great section of verses. You see, this grace of God that has appeared, there's two appearings in these few verses, two epiphanies, one past, one future. And first, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Doesn't mean all people are saved, but that grace has appeared, providing salvation for all who will embrace that gift. It clearly speaks of Jesus' first advent, his first coming as a baby, his earthly ministry, culminating in his death and resurrection. For John 1:14 speaks of this first appearing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then there's a second appearing in these verses. It's, of course, Jesus' second coming, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first appearance manifested God's grace. The second appearance will manifest him in his glory. The first appearance brings forgiveness. It brings salvation, the provision of that salvation. The second appearance will bring the fullness, the completion, the culmination of that salvation that Jesus Christ provides. And this godly lifestyle, this conduct that is befitting the truth of God, flows from an understanding and flows from an embracing of that grace that came when Jesus Christ first appeared on this earth. And that's why verse 11 begins with the word for, because the grace of God has appeared. You see, not only does Jesus' ministry of grace bring salvation, it also brings sanctification. It also brings transformation. It brings a change internally and externally, a change of our position before God and of our behavior. And that's what Paul's talking about, a conduct that is befitting the truth of God, befitting a people who belong to him. So where we are today, of course, is we're living between these two appearances. The one is 2,000 years ago. Don't know how far this one is yet. Could be today. Could be 100 years from now. We don't know. And so we live in between these two appearances, and we are called to live in a manner that adorns the truth of God. That is, as our verses say, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. God, by his indwelling Holy Spirit, enables us to live a holy life today in the cesspool of our society. He enables us to live a holy life. Amen. He equips us to live a life that adorns the truth of God, that people may be drawn to that same Jesus. The key, I think, how can we do that? How can we live in such a way? How can we live this holy life in this cesspool society becoming more and more decadent, it seems, every day? How can we? I think verse 13 gives us a key. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting. For our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's there. It's coming. He's coming. John talks about that hope which purifies us. That's what that hope should do in our lives. Purify us, motivate us, compel us to holy living, to adorn the truth of God appropriately with our behavior. I call this living with heaven in view, living with the appearing of Jesus in view. So that back to that word waiting, it's also translated looking forward to. In fact, some translations will say that, looking forward to our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is literally waiting forwardly, waiting with a forward expectation. It's a wait with eager, confident, and joyful expectation and anticipation. But here's the key. Such a forward-looking wait, it's an active waiting, is to impact the way that we live. Such a hope, such a view of heaven, of the appearing of Christ, the waiting for that is to affect the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. I go back to that couple planning a wedding. It consumes them, at least the bride. Was I allowed to say that in this day? It consumes them, the planning, the venues and the food and all of that, and it just consumes everything they do. That's all they talk. Or the woman who the couple that's expecting a baby. You know, everything is seen through those eyes. Or planning a trip, that just consumes you. That's the idea here. This kind of awaiting just consumes us. It impacts the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we think, the way that we act. So what is this blessed hope for which we actively wait? Well, it includes a place, heaven, living with heaven in view. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. It involves a place, but the essence of a believer's hope is not wrapped up in a place, as wonderful as that place will be. The essence of the believer's hope is wrapped up in a person. It's wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's going to matter most is being with Jesus. It's being with Him. Again, the trappings of heaven and all of the ways that you want to describe heaven, the ways that the Bible describes it, are going to be wonderful. But that's ancillary, really. It's icing on the cake. We're going to be with Jesus forever in His presence, at His feet. We can't even comprehend it, let's face it. That's one of the problems. The Spirit of God has to open up our eyes and give us a greater longing for that. So just how much does the coming of Jesus, how much does the thought of being with Jesus in heaven for all of eternity affect your life every day? Does it affect the way you think? Does it affect the way you speak? Does it affect the way that you act? Does it truly affect how you make decisions in this world? How often is the yet future appearance of Jesus on your mind, in your heart, on your tongue? Now, I readily admit, I'm not living where I should be. In my life, I haven't been living in that deep, great expectation and longing for heaven where it consumes me or where it just impacts me to the level and depth that it's supposed to. Paul at the end of his life would write, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those, all those who have longed for His appearing. You know, I would suggest to you that's the norm for the Christian life. The norm for the Christian life should be that we are daily longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ, longing for that day when we will be with Him forever. I don't know that we long for His appearing the way we should. I mentioned that I don't really think that I have regularly. I would venture that many of us don't. At least, again, for many when things are going well. Now, I will readily admit, and I think Mindy would say the same thing, when her husband died, when my wife died, yeah, then you're longing for heaven every moment of every day. You can't wait. Jesus, come today. Can't wait to get there. But when life is settling in, you get a lot of things in your mind. You get a lot on your plate. There's a lot of things that you want to enjoy. It sort of takes a back seat. You see, the blessed hope of the believer in Jesus Christ, his glorious appearing, is to be an integral, vital, dynamic, relevant part of my everyday life in this world. I believe it's to be an ever-present, conscious hope and expectation, and it's to make a real difference. It's to make a real difference, as I keep saying, in the way that I think, the way that I view the elections, the way that I speak, the way that I make decisions. It should affect the things that I choose to do, the things that I choose not to do. This hope, this living in with heaven in view, with the appearing of Jesus in view, it should motivate me to obedience. It should purify me. It should encourage me. It should comfort me. It should strengthen me. And it should even excite me that Jesus is coming and he might come today. So I ask myself, I ask you today, why for many that which is to make such a significant difference and impact in our lives is so often relegated to an afterthought, a topic for a funeral, a topic for a Bible study, a comforting bit of information that we tuck away as irrelevant until we need it in time of crisis or time of death, or when we ourselves are on the threshold of eternity, then it's a different story. Why doesn't it matter more? Let me suggest several possible reasons drawn from several related texts. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning at verse 3. Speaks about Jesus coming. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's different. Life just keeps marching on. Where is this Jesus that you keep saying is coming? For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Understand this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What a description of the heart of our God. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We're back to that, making a difference in the way that we live, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve. Stop there. I think the first reason that it maybe doesn't hold the place that it should is that we've lost a sense of the imminency of Christ's return. We've lost a sense of that imminency. That is, we don't really believe that he's coming today. That's imminency, that it could happen at any moment. In the 39th week of a pregnancy, it's imminent. The baby's birth is imminent. It could happen at any moment. We live in that period of imminency, that Jesus Christ could return at any moment before this service is over. Jesus Christ could come. But the scoffers have taken their toll on our thinking and our living. 2,000 years of waiting have affected us. Day after day after day after day, the same routine, and Jesus didn't come back. It affects us. The likelihood of him coming back today, pretty slim, really. So I'm not going to worry too much about it. We know it in our heads that he's coming back anytime, but it really doesn't embrace, we don't embrace that reality in our hearts. And this scoffing by these people, the scoffing is evident by their actions. They're following their own evil desires. They're living any way they want to live. Why shouldn't they? They're not going to give their account an account to a God. Live any way they want. That's what they do. They scoff that Jesus is ever coming back. It fits nicely into their worldview. It allows them to do whatever they want because they don't have to be accountable to God. Certainly not a holy God. Their scoffing is evident by their words. At worst, they tell us we're crazy to believe in such things. Fairy tales. At best, they give us this condescending look and say, well, if that works for you, that's fine. But don't bother me. Their scoffing is evident by their thinking. Everything keeps going on as it has for thousands of years. They're blinded to truth. But Peter says they forget something. They forget that God destroyed the world once already by water, and he'll do it again. When he comes again, he'll do it again, this time by fire. There is a holy God to whom we are accountable and will be held into account. And this time, he will do so in order to create a new heavens and a new earth, where those who belong to him will live forever in that sweet fellowship with Jesus. But Peter writes, there is something we as believers should never forget, that there's really only one reason why Jesus Christ has not yet returned. It is due to his patience. It is due to his grace and his mercy. It is because there are still those of his number who will come to embrace him by faith and become a part of the family of God. I'll tell you what, if you've got family members who do not belong to Jesus Christ by faith, we're glad. We're glad we have some more time. We're glad that Jesus is merciful and gracious and patient, not wanting any should perish. And so we keep on praying. We keep on seeking to share as we're able to share, trusting that God may do that work which only the Spirit of God can do. We've lost a sense of the imminency of Christ's return. Secondly, I think we're unenthused about the prospect of eternity in a place that we know so little about. Truly, truly, we know so little about. And spending forever in a place where we know very little of what we'll be doing. I mean, we've got some glimpses. The Spirit of God pulls back the curtain a little bit, gives us little tidbits, gives us little hints. We'll be working, we'll be serving. It'll be a beautiful place. We get these hints, but really we know very little in the grand picture. We know very little about what eternity is going to be like. It's true, as we get older, our longing for and our expectancy of heaven increases. Or as I mentioned earlier, certainly when we've lost a loved one, a one dear to us, heaven becomes very, very close. And the thought of heaven and the anticipation of that return of Jesus Christ becomes very, very important to us. We think about that. Heaven occupies our hearts and our minds almost incessantly. But when life is humming along, I remember for me when I was young and when things are going well for the most part, we're enjoying the good gifts of our gracious God. Well, heaven just doesn't occupy our thoughts a whole lot. It doesn't impact us on a daily level like I believe God desires it to and what it should. We have too much life to live. We've got too many experiences yet to embrace and too much to think much about heaven. Oh, yes, in a Bible study or if we're in that compartmentalized part of our brain and our heart, it's there, but it doesn't occupy our mind. The appearing of Jesus, that he could come back before I have lunch today. Grab a hymnal sometime and peruse songs that speak of heaven. It's not hard to understand why a young person or even an unbeliever might not be overly enthused about an entrance ticket there, you know, an eternal worship service. It's called Beulah's Land, whatever that is, you know, Beulah's Land. I can't wait to get to Beulah's Land. Contrast that to advertisements for Disneyland. There's a book, The Sacred Romance, by John Eldridge. He speaks to that issue when he says these words. He says, our pictures of heaven simply do not move us. They're not moving pictures. It is this aesthetic failure rather than intellectual or moral failures in our pictures of heaven and of God that threatens faith most potently today. Our pictures of heaven are dull, platitudinous, and syrupy. You know, the cherubs on the cloud, you know, sexless cherubs floating on the clouds and those kinds of things with the halos. Our pictures of heaven are dull, platitudinous, and syrupy. Therefore, so is our faith, our hope, and our love of heaven. It doesn't matter whether it's a dull lie or a dull truth. Dullness, not doubt, is the strongest enemy of faith. Just as indifference, not hate, is the strongest enemy of love. We need our imaginations spirit ignited about what is in store for us. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. If you've been around me any length of time, I've used this illustration before. Back in the dark ages, I watched a black and white television. It was, you know, grays and blacks and light grays and dark grays, and that's how I watched baseball games. I watched baseball games in gray and black and white. How would I have known the grass at Connie Mack Stadium was green? So the first time that my dad took me to a game at Connie Mack Stadium at 21st and Lehigh Street in Philadelphia, I remember walking up those steps, walking out over that that passageway. How many were ever at Connie Mack Stadium? Oh yeah, you guys know. The green greens, the red reds, the colors were just, they burst onto me. I couldn't believe it. I was overcome. It was amazing after seeing, I knew grass was green, I knew red was red, but it was an amazing sight to see that I couldn't imagine as I'm watching that ball game in black and white. We're unenthused about a place that we know so little about and so beyond our earthly experience. We've lost a sense of the imminency of Christ's return, but lastly, we're so comfortable and attached to this world and the things of this world that we are mostly content where we are. We're attached to this world. It's different in other parts of the world. I guarantee you it's different in Ukraine today. It's different where poverty is rampant, where war is ravaging, where persecution rages on. It's different when a crisis invades your life, when the pain and heartache begins to eclipse the pleasure of our lives. As I've mentioned, it's different when a loved one goes on before us into heaven. Then our hearts long for heaven. But we need to live daily with the reality and that truth that seeps into our hearts that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. This world is not my home. We are just a passing through. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await, some say, eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just don't think much about the fact that this isn't our home. It's the only home we've ever known, this earth. But Jesus says it's not our home. And we really don't live as though this life is a brief vapor, here and gone in an instant, until it happens close to us. This world is not our home. And we are not to love this world. We are not to love the things of this world. But how often are we enamored with it and the things in it? Again, when we're young, we've got too much life to live. And yet for Paul, it was a no-brainer. To depart is far better and be with Christ than to remain here. And I know that, and you know that. So why don't we long for his appearing more? Why do we become so attached to the things of the world? Why do our priorities, our passions, and our pursuits so often reflect really what's a fixture on the things that are temporary? Fixed on the things that are passing away, as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4 and 18. Things of this world, they're passing away, they're temporary. The things that are not seen are those that are eternal, that which will last forever. And so often we neglect those things that are truly eternal. We neglect the relationships of our lives, and they go stale. They go bottom up. We're not willing to put the work into those relationships that are precious to us. We neglect the Word of God. We neglect the sharing of Christ with others, knowing that people are on a fast track to hell apart from the presence of God forever, as 2 Thessalonians speaks about. When I get too fixated on the things of this world, I'm saying to God, I can find more satisfaction here. I can find more satisfaction and joy in the things that you've given to me than I can find in you. Remember, every good and perfect gift that comes from God is to point us to the giver. Never the worship of the gift. It's to point us to the giver and the worship of the giver. As I mentioned last week, we're to enjoy those gifts. Revel in his goodness. Revel in his lavish grace. But do so responsibly, with a heart to obey him, a heart to love him, a heart to trust him, a heart to worship him. So I want to encourage you this morning. You know what? Some of you don't need this. Some of you are saying, Pastor Bill, I wake up with heaven on my mind, and I go to sleep with heaven on my mind, and every moment in between is heaven on my mind, because I can't wait to get out of this broken world. I can't wait to get out of this broken body. I can't wait to be removed from the heartache and pain of my life. So this may not be for you. Maybe you're already living there. I venture to say some of us need it today. Live with heaven in view. To live with the appearing of Jesus Christ, not in a rearview mirror, not far off above, but right there, right in front of us. So I want to stir you. I want you to live with heaven in view every day of your life. And I think it's absolutely legitimate to wake up every morning to consciously say to yourself, today may be the day that Jesus returns. Get out of bed with that thought on your mind. Today, maybe, Jesus, would you come today? Maybe today he's coming. I think you can do that every morning. Think, today may be the day. Maybe that will help us to have an impact, the things we do that we don't do, the choices that we make, the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we live. Living with heaven in view, living with the appearing of Jesus in view, that blessed hope of the believer, is a constant reminder that God loves you enough to want to have you in his presence forever. Let that sink in. Jesus wants you to be in his presence forever. And he's made provision. He's given himself for that. Who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous to do good, who are zealous to adorn the truth of God with the way that we live. I've gone to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, that where I am, there you may be also. The place, it'll be wonderful, but to be with him, beyond description. Let me share this from the same book. He says, there's a joy of having someone save a place for us. We walk into a crowded room at church or at a dinner party, and someone across the way waves us over, pointing to a chair he's held on, especially for us. For a moment, we feel a sense of relief, a taste of being on the inside. Now consider these words as I referenced in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place. Christ promises that he's saving a place in heaven, especially for each of us. When we walk into the crowded excitement of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the sound of 1,000 conversations, laughter and music, the clinking of glasses, and one more time, our heart leaps with the hope that we might be led into the sacred circle. We will not be disappointed. We'll be welcomed to the table by our lover himself. No one will have to scramble to find another chair, to set up another table, to make room for us at the end of the table, or rustle up a place setting. There will be a seat with your name on it if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, held open at Jesus' command for us and no other. Living with heaven in view, with the appearing of Jesus in view, is a constant reminder that you were made for so much more than you have experienced thus far or ever will on this earth. To glorify God, to enjoy him forever without sin's effects and burdens and the contamination of our love that comes contaminating our love for him and our ability to know and receive his love. Of course we're disappointed. We're made for so much more. He has set eternity in the hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Our longing for heaven whispers to us in our disappointments and screams through our agony. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, C.S. Lewis wrote, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And you were. The world where Jesus lives. And finally, living with heaven in view, living with the appearing of Jesus in view, is a constant reminder that you are, that Jesus loves you enough to do what it takes to secure your safe arrival in heaven, to keep you there forever. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. That joy, pleasing his Father, but a part of that joy was redeeming for himself a people for his own possession, holy, eager to do good works, eager to adorn the truth of God's word with the way that we live. I like the way Pastor Andrew sort of just drops everything and one sort of, here's what we're going to leave it. Here's one question. See, I bring 10 questions. Andrew brings one. That's better. So just sort of leave you with this. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Pretty simple, isn't it? Is Jesus Christ your Savior today? He's either your Savior or he's your judge. One or the other. He wants to be your Savior. Embracing him by faith, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus. I know I need the forgiveness that only you can provide. I put my trust in Jesus Christ as the one who took my sin upon himself, rose again from the dead, and I want to receive that free gift of eternal life. I want to embrace, I want to trust, I want to put my life in your hands, oh God. I want to trust Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, Luke 10:20, don't rejoice in all this other stuff. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven, that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Second question, how much do you truly long for the return of your Savior? How much does it occupy your thoughts? How much does it impact the way you live, the way you think, the way you speak, the decisions you make? How much is it impacting you? How much do you long for the return of Jesus Christ? Do you? Or you got too much life to live? Living with heaven in view will compel us to worship him, to trust him, and to obey him. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to ignite our hearts to that which you have in store for us. We can't muster this stuff up on our own. God, it's easy to be entrapped to this world. It's easy to be attached to this world, oh God. We want to be released from it. Yes, we live in this world. You have a job for us. You have a mission for us here. Glorify you, to share Christ with others. God, help us to be faithful in that. But even that comes from the glorious hope, that expectant waiting, knowing that Jesus Christ is going to return. As sure as we're sitting here, a day is going to come. We'll wake up. We'll have our Starbucks coffee. We'll have breakfast. We'll go to work. And one of those days, somewhere, Jesus Christ, you will break forth in your glory and appear in the heavens. And you will call unto yourself the people who have been saved. Lord, may we long for your appearing. And thank you that you are coming. In Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen.